at the top of his voice. Hello, everybody. Hi there. Can you hear me? I want to tell you a story today. And that's normally how I would tell the story. But I won't do that this evening. Now, the story of Abraham is a very important one to consider. It's important in the Bible, and it's also important in world history. He's one of the central figures in the Bible and in world history. If you think of some of the major religions in the world, Islam, Judaism, Christianity, they all trace their roots back to Abraham, and they all claim to have the same faith as Abraham, and they all claim to be the seed of Abraham. Of course, the big difference with Christians is that we are the spiritual seed of Abraham. You can barely think of other religions that have impacted the world so much as these Abrahamic ones, whether for good or for bad. You might say, oh, Buddhism or Hinduism, but even those religions have actually been impacted by Abrahamic religions. And just a very small example, even Hinduism has been impacted by Christianity. It wasn't until the Christian faith came to India that suttee was outlawed and people stopped birthing widows so that they could go and be with their deceased husbands. And so even other religions have been impacted by the Christian faith and by Judaism and Islam, and I can give examples of those too. And this is important for Christians to consider as well, and as we'll consider it this evening, the story of Abraham and the faith of Abraham impacts the theology throughout the rest of the scriptures. We see Jesus, Peter, James, Paul, all of these referring back to Abraham to prove key theological points. Jesus pointing back to Abraham in John chapter 8 to prove his divinity. See, Paul pointing back to Abraham in Romans chapter 4 to prove justification by faith alone. You see Peter pointing back to Abraham in 1 Peter chapter 3 to speak about what a godly marriage should look like. You see James 2, Hebrews 11, both pointing back to Abraham to show us what a life of faith looks like. So this is no small character that we're considering this evening. If you have your Bibles, you can look with me at Genesis chapter 12 as the story of Abraham really kicks off. Just before this, Abraham's father leaves Ur of the Chaldeans in Genesis chapter 11. And along the way, he stops. And we don't really know much about Abraham, other than he's a 75-year-old man living with his father, traveling around with him. And in Genesis chapter 12, the story of Abraham kicks off quite dramatically. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Let's pray to the Lord. Oh God, we thank you that we can open up your word this evening. We thank you that we can draw strength from it, that we can be nourished by it. We thank you even for the discipline and conviction that it brings upon us. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you use this word to make us more like Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the story of Abraham. Help us to have a greater understanding of why we have this story to begin with. I pray, Lord, that we would appreciate our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, all the more because of what we learned tonight. May you be honored and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. From Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 11, we have quite a dramatic story, and we've looked at bits and pieces of it already. We see the fall of mankind and why the world, why the universe is the way it is. We see God promising to Eve the seed that will come and bruise the serpent's head. Not too long after that, we see Noah living in a time where mankind's iniquity increases so that his thoughts are only evil continually, and God destroys everyone and everything except for a select few that he preserves in the ark. After that, you see mankind really trying to build their own kingdom at the Tower of Babel. And by the end of Genesis chapter 11, you're almost wondering a bit, where is this promised seed that God promised to Eve? And then we have this amazing story of Abram. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 shows us how God is going to bless Abram and the nations of the world. And the picture is quite clear that Abram is the one through whom the seed would come to bless all people. And ultimately, that seed would save those who have faith. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, we see God's covenant with Abram. I will give you land. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will bless all families of the earth through you. It's God's promise to Abram. Now, God will only inaugurate the covenant ceremony later on, and he'll only give the sign of the covenant later on after this. But these are the promises that God makes to Abram. And so at the age of 75, Abram leaves his father. He takes with him his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all that they possess, and they start to make their trek to the promised land. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 6, we read, Abram passed through the land to the place that is at Shechem, to the oaks of Moreh. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. That's very important. Please remember that phrase. The Canaanites were in the land. And I'll come back to that later. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. This is the second time that God promises to give land and to bless Abram. And throughout Abram's life, and I will mention it almost every time that it occurs in the Bible, God promises to bless Abram. He keeps on reminding Abram, I will bless you, I will bless you, I will bless you, you will be great, and I will give you land, I will bless you, you'll be great, and I will give you land. He keeps on making these promises. After he arrives at Canaan, and he did get there, he got to Canaan, a severe famine hits the land, and out of necessity, Abram goes with his wife to Egypt. What I love about the Bible and the Bible story is that they do not cover the shame or the iniquity or the mistakes or the shortcomings of the characters in the Bible. And when Abram gets to Egypt, he says to his wife, Sarai, make sure that you tell these people that you are my sister because of your great beauty, because they might kill me so that they can marry you. Which is quite interesting because she's only about 10, 15 years younger than Abram. So she's probably in her 60s at this stage. He says, they're going to think you're so beautiful that they'll want to kill me. And you can kind of empathize with Abram at this point. I know I can. I've done a lot of international travels. I've been to a lot of places where people wanted to do me harm, a lot of harm, a lot of places where people have wanted to use their position of authority and their corrupt natures to try and get me to pay money. And it's, you often are put in difficult situations when you're dealing with wicked men, how much of the truth you share with them. It's very difficult, right? If you speak to people from the persecuted church, they will tell you, you're often put in very difficult positions. When you share the truth with wicked men, they might use that to persecute you, harm you, extort money out of you, or harm other people. And so we kind of think, oh, well, you know, he is. It's not a complete lie. Sarai was his half-sister. That wasn't too uncommon back then. So she was his sister. However, in telling people she was his sister, Sarai's chastity was put on stake. In fact, it was, because word reaches Pharaoh. Pharaoh, you've got to see this woman. She is beautiful. And Pharaoh goes and he gets her. And he pays Abram so that he can take Sarai, his wife. And so Abram actually benefited quite a lot from the sort of half-truth. Well, I'm sure that we can at least say that Abram's choices were questionable. But in spite of this, God acted faithfully to his promises to Abram. Remember, he said, I will bless you. Whoever harms you, I'm going to curse them. And Pharaoh experiences plagues coming upon his household. Sound familiar? Kind of foreshadows what's going to happen later when a different Pharaoh will take captive the descendants of Abraham. And so Pharaoh gets these plagues poured out upon his household. Somehow he knows that it's because he has taken this woman He's not very happy with Abram, and he sends Abram away with all of his possessions, with everything that he has gained, and God protects Abram in this situation. After Abram's episode with Pharaoh in Egypt, he travels back to Canaan, to Bethel. He and Lot had too much livestock and wealth to share in the immediate territory living together. And so they say, listen, we don't want our people to fight anymore. So Abram says to Lot, Lot, there's land on the right-hand side and there's land on the left-hand side. You choose which one do you want, the one on the right or the one on the left. Whichever one you choose, I will take the opposite. Lot takes a look around him. He sees the Jordan Valley. It's well-watered, quite good for farming, and it's irrigated. So Lot says, I'll take that land over there. And he moves as far as an area called Sodom. We see how gracious Abram was. He was a generous man. It's something that we can learn from him. Generous man. And although there were times in his life where he doubted God's promises, there were times in his life where he tried to make his own plans, I think we can also see his trust in God throughout his life. He trusted that God was going to look after him, and God does. And God reaffirms his promises again at this point. Abram, look around you. Everything you see, it's going to be yours. Walk the land, all of it, it's going to be yours. Now, I don't think there are any people who believe this, but because I've been in many circles where this was taught, he didn't have to walk the land in order for it to become his. And I've often seen people walking land in faith that they wanted to become. This is not a principle for us to follow. Anyway, I don't think that's a big problem over here. Abram's character develops further in the story, because Lot finds himself in a bit of trouble. The kings of the land around where Lot was living get into a war. And unfortunately for Lot, the king of Sodom was on the losing side of the war. And so Lot gets taken captive and he gets carried away. Abram hears about this. His nephew has been taken. And we see that Abram is also a man of war. And he takes people, over 300, from his own household to go and rescue his nephew Lot. And he goes on this military campaign. First military campaign we read of in the Bible. He goes as far as Dan. Very important, remember that. He goes as far as Dan and chases Lot's captors through Damascus. He rescues Lot and brings him back. Now, I've said two very controversial things at this point. First is I've said there were Canaanites in the land. Second, Abram went to a place called Dan. Why is that controversial? Well, some of you will know. There are critical scholars out there today who say that Moses did not write the Pentateuch, did not write the book of Genesis, and two key passages they use, one, the Canaanites were then in the land, and two, it was a place called Dan. In fact, I've heard a very well-known atheist say, one of the reasons I abandoned the scriptures as the word of God is because it says that Abram went to a place called Dan. And if the Bible says that Abram went to a place called Dan, Moses could not have written it, and therefore it is not the inspired word of God. Now, this is boring kind of stuff. I do not like looking at it. But since the text kind of demands it, I will say one or two things over here. First objection, Genesis 12, verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. It's also something they like to pick on, by the way. They say, well, here you can see a religion developing from pantheism to polytheism to monotheism. And Abram was probably worshipping this tree that he was here at because he was a pantheist at first. It's really unsubstantiated. But here the next point says, and the Canaanites were then in the land. And the objection is, the Canaanites were in the land when Moses was alive. Therefore, Moses could not have written this. Because it seems like the author is saying the Canaanites were then in the land as though he is writing from the perspective of somebody who is living at a time when the Canaanites were not in the land. You following? The author is saying the Canaanites were then in the land as though he is writing from the perspective of somebody who is living at a time when the Canaanites are not in the land. And since Moses was alive when the Canaanites were in the land, they say Moses could not have written this. Well, first of all, it actually could just be a simple comment stating that the Canaanites were in the land. That is a possibility. And if that is a possibility, must be taken seriously. Secondly, if it is written from the perspective of somebody who was writing when the Canaanites were not in the land, Moses could have easily been writing wisely, knowing that the Israelites would go and conquer the Canaanites, and therefore writing to remind them that this was at a time when the Canaanites were in the land. And so that's another possibility. And if there are these possibilities, we cannot totally object to Mosaic authorship. And finally, I should remind everybody that the Canaanites were actually always in the land. Remember how the story goes, don't you? Joshua and the boys go to Canaan. They start to wage war and defeat people and kill everybody in their sight, but they don't get rid of everybody. In fact, this was the bane of the Israelite existence, even during the kingdoms. The Canaanites were in the land. And so whoever wrote this was probably writing when there were at least some Canaanites in the land. Well, the second objection is much more severe, I suppose. Genesis 14:14 records Abram pursuing Lot's captors to Dan. You see the problem. When Moses was alive, the Israelites had not yet gone into Canaan. The land allotments had not been given. And so the tribe of Dan had not yet taken their section of the land, which then became known as the area of Dan. To cut a long story short, Moses was not alive when there was a place called Dan. So how could Moses write about Abram going to a place called Dan? It's an objection. Well, first, Moses did know the general allotments of land, and you can read that in Numbers chapter 34. So he could have known where the Danites would have settled. And so that's a possibility. Not a very strong one, but it's a possibility. Second, even if this piece of information, the name of this place was edited by a later redactor, it does not take away from the general Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. And it's a possibility. It's not necessarily the one I take, but it's a possibility. But I think the most probable is that there was actually a city called Dan, which is, if you look at it on a map, in a totally different area to the tribal region of Dan that came later. There was a city of Dan, it's north of the Jordan, very close to Damascus. And it's interesting that when you read Genesis chapter 14, Abram, well, at least his soldiers, went to Dan and then chased them through Damascus. And so it actually makes sense from the text that Moses was writing about the city called Dan. And that's exactly what Josephus says when he reflects back on this in his later works. Now, I know, I'm sorry if that bores you. And I know it is kind of boring, but it does have to be said. Now, let's come back to our story about Abram. After Abram's victory, he's met by a very peculiar individual, somebody we read about only twice in the Old Testament. A man by the name of Melchizedek. We read about him here, and then again in Psalm 110, verse 4. It's a messianic psalm speaking about the coming Christ, which says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The book of Hebrews picks up on this idea later on and describes Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who had neither father nor mother nor genealogy. And so why is this Melchizedek over here? Why does Abram meet Melchizedek, and why does Abram give him tithes, as we read about in the story? Well, the whole point of Melchizedek is to demonstrate that there is a priest greater than the priests who come from Abram. Remember, all the priests in Israel came from the line of Levi. And Levi was a descendant of Abram. And so over here you have somebody who is not of the tribe of Abram, somebody who is outside of Abram, to whom Abram gives tithe. You have somebody whose priesthood is not dependent upon genealogy. It's dependent upon divine appointment, just like Christ's priesthood, because he was not somebody from the line of Levi. He was somebody who was a priest by divine appointment. This priest, Jesus Christ, is the only mediator between God and man, and he was the priest who would bring salvation to Abram himself. This priest is the one through whom the promises of Abram would come to fruition. This Jesus Christ is the one through whom the world would be blessed. After Abram encounters Melchizedek, God once again comes to Abram and guarantees Abram's promises. God says to Abram in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, and your reward will be very great." Abram sort of seems to be doubting at this stage. And you can imagine, he's an old man. And by this stage of his life, he doesn't own anything. He doesn't own any land. He has no descendants. He has these promises from God: "I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make you the father of many people." But he's got nothing, and he's got no one. He says to God that my servant would be my heir. The servant was a man from Damascus. Damascus, which was later ruled by Syria. And you can imagine the young Jewish boys hearing about the story later on, that Abram is saying, "Oh Lord, let this man from Damascus be my heir." And these guys saying, "What? Are you being serious? Abram had nobody. He wanted to give it to someone from Damascus? Some of our biggest enemies?" That's how desperate he was. But God graciously reassured Abram that he shall have offspring like the stars in the skies. It's beautiful. Let me just give you some advice. If you're ever ministering to a Muslim, use Abram and start with this story. It's fascinating. Abram, the friend of God. And God promises Abram, "I will give you children like the stars in the sky." And that actually speaks a lot to a Muslim for many reasons. The next words that we read shape the theology of the rest of the Bible. Abram believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And it is here that God cuts a covenant with Abram. He says in Genesis 15, starting in verse 9, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these and cut them in half and laid each half against each other. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I will give this land." It's actually a very common kind of covenant that was cut during the ancient Middle Eastern period, usually by an overlord to those who are under him. He would be their lord, he would be their protector, he would be their guardian, and those under him would vow allegiance to him and obey his laws. And they would pass through the pieces of this dead animal, the dead animals, as if to say, "If we break covenant with each other, may it be to us as these dead animals." In other words, may we die. We're kind of desensitized to this, and I think because we go to the shops and we buy our chickens prepackaged, we don't actually know what it's like to see an animal being slaughtered. Well, many people do not. I want you to imagine it for a moment. That a couple of cows and goats, they're brought over here and they're killed. There's a lot of blood. Believe me, there's a lot of blood that can come from an animal. And it actually spills out over all the ground. If we had to kill all those animals, I think all the ground over here would be covered in blood. And they were chopped in half. They were put over here in front of us, and just in front of your feet was half a head of a cow. You could see its brains and its tongue and its entrails hanging out. It was a gruesome, gruesome picture. Imagine being there, watching God cut this covenant with Abram, and you see these animals being slaughtered, and the flies start to hover around. You could probably smell the blood. It's quite a strong smell, and the scavenger birds are starting to circle overhead, and God the Almighty is going to pass through these dead animals with Abram. Only Abram goes to sleep, and God passes through by himself, guaranteeing Abram that what he has promised will come to pass. How gracious is God? If it were up to Abram, he would have failed. Have failed many times, but it was not simply up to Abram. God graciously made this covenant promise with him, and God made sure that he would fulfill it. And you will see the importance of this in the very next chapter of Genesis, the very next thing that happens to Abram. Genesis chapter 16, Sarai comes to Abram. She says, "God is not giving me any children. Take my servant Hagar instead. What does Abram do? After he's received multiple promises from God, multiple reminders, this covenant that he's gone through with God, he says, okay, bring your servant to me. Let's make a plan. And of course, he goes into the servant, Hagar, the product of that, Ishmael, one of the greatest enemies of Abram's descendants from that time on. Even though Abram once again relied on his own devices to bring about the promises of God, and I think we can all identify with that, can't we? We've all sort of tried to help God and the promises that he's made to us. I think all of us at some point in our lives have tried to work for our salvation. Even as Christians, I think there is the temptation. We know, yes, God has forgiven us of our sins, and Jesus' blood washes us clean, and we are justified in Christ, but really, God really needs me to attend all the church services and do all of these things to really be acceptable in his sight. I think we all know what it's like to try and help God in his promises. And even though Abram does this, God visits Abram in Genesis chapter 17 and promises again to make him great. And God takes things a step further and he changes Abram's name to Abraham. It happens in Genesis chapter 17. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude. God demonstrates that Abraham's very identity is tied up with God's purposes to multiply him. Even more than that, God gives Abraham the sign of the covenant, gives him the sign of circumcision, which is a very bloody and messy sign, something that all the families would have known about. I've seen circumcisions before. I've seen circumcision in cultures very similar to this one, and it's not pretty. It's not nice. It's painful. I've seen young boys get circumcised in some African villages, and you can hear them screaming from hundreds and hundreds of kilometers away because it gets done with a knife. I mean, they don't get put under or anything. It is gruesome, it's messy, and it is painful. And they would know every single day, we are people who are part of a covenant with God. Very gracious of God to give them that. Up until now, Abraham had received multiple promises from God. Abraham had entered into a vivid, life-changing covenant with God. The Lord had changed Abraham's name, and he had given him the sign of circumcision. Yet Abraham still had some issues to deal with. He would still try and dictate to God how things were meant to operate. He still wanted God's promises to go according to his own plans. God promises again, Abraham, I'm going to make you great. Abraham's response, O Lord, use Ishmael instead. Use Ishmael instead. God remains faithful to Abraham and says, no, it's through Sarah that I am going to give you these promises. The signs and the promises were clear as they possibly could be to Sarah, to Abraham. But Sarah still needed some convincing as well. God graciously comes and visits Abraham. God, the form of a person, visits Abraham. The Lord came to Abraham, probably a pre-incarnate Christ. And he comes with two angels. He says, next year, Sarah is going to have a child. What is Sarah's response? She laughs as well. She says, I'm an old woman. How can I still receive pleasure? How is my Lord going to have a child with me? She laughs at it. Even though these things are laughable in man's eyes, and not impossible for God. And as an interlude to the story of Abraham, we read of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Much could be said about this, and much detail could certainly be commented on. But what I will say about this is that it demonstrates that God is angry with the wicked, and it shows how much God favored Abraham. For God would later take Abraham's descendants out of Canaan for a period of time while the wickedness of the Canaanites increases. That's one of the reasons why God delayed sending his people back. He wanted the wickedness of the Amorites to be fulfilled so that his people could come back and be a judgment upon them. But God actually graciously will remove his people from Canaan and put them in Egypt. And you'll see in the story of Judah that comes around much later, if you read the story of Judah in Genesis chapter 38, you will see that the descendants of Abraham actually start to become wicked and they start to follow the laws of the land. And Judah even going into his own daughter-in-law and wanting to burn her alive for supposed harlotry. And so you see the wickedness of Abraham's descendants start to increase, and he brings them out of the land, keeps them captive in Egypt, and then brings them back much later on. And so I want you to see in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah that God is indeed angry with the wicked that are in this vicinity, in this area, but God still showed grace to a particular people, and it is all of grace. Because if it was not of grace, Abram's descendants would have certainly mixed in with the culture and the laws of the people of their time. There is one more dramatic event in the story of Abraham before he is given the son, Isaac. Abraham is traveling once again, and he tells the people of the land that Sarah is his sister out of fear that they will kill him. Now, she is old now. She was old. Now she is very old. She can't even have children naturally anymore. Somehow, she was still a very beautiful woman, incredibly beautiful woman. The leaders of the land, Abimelech, wanted to take her as his own, but God still protect and keep them. And then finally, after all this drama, God gave Sarah and Abraham a child. Isaac was born. The long-awaited-for child was finally born. You can imagine the celebration, the rejoicing. When this child came, this child of promise, he had finally come. We all celebrate when children come, but this one took a long time to come, and he was finally here. And so you can imagine the weight of the words of God that would come to Abraham next. Genesis 22, Abraham, take your son, the son who you love, and offer him as a sacrifice to me. Now, Isaac was no infant at this stage, probably around, maybe around his 20s. It's not after, long after this, his mother dies, and he was in his late 20s when his mother died, so could be that he's in his 20s, certainly strong enough to carry wood and do quite a lot of traveling. And I mean, over here, in this room right now, there are men who are fathers. Some young men who are around 20 years old. Imagine your father taking you to sacrifice you. Father, can you imagine taking your son at the obedience of God's word to sacrifice him? We must not think at this stage that God is simply trying to test whether or not Abraham is an obedient person. Yes, that will come into play. God is not simply testing to see if Abraham loves God more than he loves his son. That's certainly a part of it. You see, God had made covenant promises to Abraham time and time and time and time again, and Abraham kept on struggling to believe. He did believe in Genesis 15, but then there were times of doubt, there were times of fear, there were times where he tried to make his own plan. And now was the ultimate test. How much did Abraham believe in the covenant promises of God? And the answer is quite clear. Abraham believed a lot in the covenant promises of God. You read this in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his own son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham knew God's word is true. And even if I have to lift this dagger in the air and drive it through the chest of my own son, somehow, God is going to use this son of mine to bless the nations of the world. And that's what the test was all about. Of course, God hated human sacrifices. God judged nations for human sacrifices. You read his laws, he strictly forbid the practice of human sacrifices. But God tested Abraham's faith in the covenant promises. And so Abraham takes his son. He goes to the mountain that God shows him. He says to the people with him, you wait here, the boy and I are going to go, and we'll come back. And he's walking with Isaac, and Isaac says, my father. Abram says, here I am. So we've got all these things for the sacrifice. We've got the wood, we've got the knife, we've got the fire, we've got everything. I mean, Abraham was making no room for excuse. He wasn't going to get to the top of the mountain and say, oh gee, shucks, God, I don't have the knife. I would have done it but actually I don't have the knife with me. No, he made no provision for excuse. And Abraham says to his son, God will provide for himself a lamb for the offering. And so he takes Isaac up, binds him, puts him down on the altar, raises his hand with a knife in the air, and he hears a voice from heaven. Abraham, Abraham, do not sacrifice your son. It was the angel of the Lord calling out to him, for now I know that you fear the Lord. And he reinstates the covenant promises that he had made to Abraham. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw a ram in the thicket, and he offered up the ram to God as an offering. And God restated the covenant promises that he had made with Abraham. This is a beautiful story. As an aside, I love telling this story when I'm in Sudan, because there are often goats and sheep right nearby that I can point to as an illustration. It kind of loses its appeal when I tell it in this setting. Abraham protected Isaac. He favored Isaac. And he had other children later on, amazingly. He had quite a number of children later on, but he sent them away. He blessed them, but he sent them away to protect Isaac, the covenant child. Abraham lived 175 years, and he died. Abraham really teaches us what it means to trust in God, even when we do not know how God's plans are going to act out. Abraham was told that he would possess great amounts of land and have more offspring than one could count, that kings would descend from him, and that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But he struggled to find land, struggled to own his own land. Even when he wanted to bury his own wife after she died, he had to go to the Hittites and start bargaining with them to try and just get a grave for his own wife. However, Abraham still believed in God's promises, and you see that in his willingness to sacrifice his own son. In the story of Abraham, we learn what it means to trust in yourself. Now, some eyebrows might be raising, and rightly so. I don't mean that in a good way. We see the negative consequences of trusting in yourself. I hope that after learning more about Abraham, you can recall times in your life when you have trusted in your own plans, your own strength, your own abilities, your own solutions to spiritual problems that you have faced. But I hope that, just like Abraham, you can learn to come to a deeper, abiding, embracing trust of Almighty God. See, we often pay lip service to God. We often say we believe in God, we believe in His Word, we take Him at His Word, we are Bible-believing Christians, we acknowledge God and we trust Him for our salvation from sins. But we often shrink back or cringe when the Bible speaks in a way that is contrary to the rest of the world. The Bible speaks about issues with regards to archaeology, history, science, psychology, morality. When the Bible speaks about all these things, then all of a sudden we're not so firm on the Bible, are we? Friends, that is the opposite of what it means to be trusting in God. To trust God is to take Him at His word and then to act in obedience. This is exactly how James reflects back on Abraham. That Abraham was a man of faith, but his faith was justified. His faith came to light when he acted in obedience toward God. And in the story of Abraham, we also learn that God is sovereign. If it were up to Abraham to bless all people, he would have failed multiple times. But God subjected himself to going through the dead animals to ensure that his blessings to Abraham, and not only to Abraham, would come about. Because his blessings to Abraham would bless the whole world. This was God's everlasting plan, to save sinners through the work of Jesus Christ, the seed of Eve, the Savior greater than Noah, the blessed one of Abraham, the King who would sit on David's throne. These things all happened according to the definite foreknowledge of God, Jesus Christ would be the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. We, like Isaac, are destined to death, but God provides a substitute for us as he provided a substitute for Isaac. Jesus died as the innocent Lamb to take away the sins of guilty men and women. A wise missionary to the persecuted church once said to me, God loves to be trusted. Isn't that true? God loves to be trusted. God has sovereignly chosen to use faith, to use trust in him, to save men and women of all time. And it is a hallmark of somebody who has been saved by God to be a man or a woman who trusts in God. Those who have truly tasted that the Lord is good have learned that the Lord can be trusted at all times. His word is sure. His character is unchanging. His love is forever. And he provides eternal, everlasting satisfaction for his people. Abraham was a man who trusted God. He trusted God that he would deliver on his promises. He trusted that Jesus Christ would take away his sins. This is exactly what Jesus Christ says himself in John chapter 8, that Abraham celebrated to see my day. Let us learn from Abraham. I'll close with the words of the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, speaking of Abraham and others, not having received the things promised, but having received them and greeted them from afar off, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiled on the earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Abraham believed in Jesus Christ. He believed in his eternal home with God. And if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be of the same faith as Abraham. You too will be justified by the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And your reward will not simply be an earthly inheritance, but a heavenly one. Let us pray. O Lord God, we thank you that you are a faithful, covenant-keeping God. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. O Lord, without your grace, we would fall, we would falter, we would be dead in our trespasses and sins. But your grace, O Lord, is sovereign. Your grace, O Lord, is unchanging. Your grace demonstrates your love, as we have seen with Abraham. And I pray, Lord, that all of us tonight would trust our gracious God all the more. O Lord, if there are any people here who are unsaved this evening, I pray that you would draw them to yourself, that they would trust in Jesus Christ, the one through whom we can receive the inheritance of Abraham. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.